Let's pray one more time, and we'll read our sermon text, which is 1 Peter 1. God, it is in your Son, through the message of the gospel and by the Spirit, that we come to worship you. We are enabled to praise you. We are even enabled to make the offerings that we have just made to you. Oh God, it is our delight to be under your care. This passage will teach us that we are truly under your care, even when we don't perceive it to be the case. So prepare us now to hear your word read, to respond to your word preached, that we might be more faithful worshipers, better imaging the image of our Savior, whose image we are being made into and called to imitate, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text again is 1 Peter 1. I will read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25, but I will preach only on verses 1 through 12 this week. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen. God only does what is right. Do you believe that? Then why doesn't your heart always feel that to be the case? If God always does what is right, why can't you just simply affirm that and say, yes, no matter what happens, what comes upon you, glory to God, I submit. This is what the Christians that Peter was writing to were wrestling with. They are called the dispersion, those who have been dispersed, spread abroad, not only from where they live, but because they had been brought into the church and had become Christians, they were dispersed from their comfort. And you know this well if you have a non-Christian family, or maybe even a Christian family who doesn't seek to apply the faith in the Scriptures in the way that you do. It's difficult. You often feel like an exile or a pilgrim, as Peter says here in verse 1. They have been living out the difficulties of the faith, trying to apply them in their lives as they were enabled by God's Spirit through Christ, and it was difficult. It was hard, and Peter is writing what a lot of commentators call a manual of ethics for them on how to live the Christian faith. Because I think more than any other letter in the New Testament, I'm convinced that 1 Peter is most applicable to us in Western culture right now. It's not persecution that we face, not yet. It's not the threat of our lives for coming here, not yet. But it's just the daily difficulty, the hardness of relationships, the difficulty of a job where Christ is not exalted and your plans are not honored if you seek to place the Lord first. And again, this is what the church that Peter is addressing is wrestling with. They're seeing that God allows, let's say, ordains that you go through trial. Being a Christian is very, very difficult. And Peter affirms this reality and tells this church, this group of churches, we might say, or a group of Christians all in different places, how to receive this truth, this reality, and live rightly in light of it. And if I could summarize maybe a message that you need to take to yourself from this passage before we move on, it's that God must send you through trial to prepare you for heaven. God must send you through trial to prepare you for heaven. And this is the message of these 12 verses at least, probably the whole of 1 Peter. And I'll show that to you in three ways from these 12 verses. First is God's plan for the church, verses 1 and 2. Second is God's privileges for the church, verses 3 to 5 and 10 to 12. And then finally, God's preparation of the church in verses 6 through 9. Firstly, God's plan for the church. This is to be a great comfort to us, as it was to them, that though they were pilgrims, though they were dispersed, not living where they were comfortable, which is normally probably a good thing for us, where we're taken out of our comfort zone because we're more often able to face up to reality in those moments. But Peter addresses them at this and tells them that this circumstance, verse 2, is according to the foreknowledge of God. We were covering this actually in catechism this morning, in communicants class, that whatsoever comes to pass comes to pass because God determined it to be so before the world ever began. Children, that means before you were ever a blip on anybody's radar, before your 15th great-grandparents were ever a blip on anybody's radar, God had determined that you would be, where you would be, how you would be, and everything in between. And not only you, but every person He has ever made or will make. And Peter tells the church this to comfort them, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You are placed where you are for a purpose. And the purpose is the sanctification of the Spirit. There's different ways to understand this, and I think the primary thing that Peter is getting at is that God's people are not only where they are according to His will, but He has set them apart where they are for holiness. He has set us apart to honor Him wherever we are. And He's trying to encourage this church or these Christians with this message for or in sanctification of the Spirit, that you are set apart to this holy purpose in this holy place from before time began. And you can rest in knowing that God is there, God cares, and God only does what is right. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, it's for sanctification that you are where you are. It's for obedience. It's for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, what this should remind us of, it's in Exodus 24, when Israel is affirming the covenant with God, they are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant themselves to show they have received it. And this is a reference to that, this ongoing reception of a relationship with God, an understanding of not only our need to be cleansed, but the fact that we have the blood upon us, showing us who we belong to, reminding us that we have been cleansed, that cleansing is offered, and all those things. It's not just one thing that is pointing at it. It's all of that, the covenant relationship that we have with God. And it's not through a sacrificial system. It wasn't through the blood of goats and bulls. It's through the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that Peter was telling him, you relate to God through His Son. His Son has shed His blood for you. And this is also true for us. And it's not only the place that's in line with God's plan, where they are. It's not only for a purpose, but as I've already hinted at, it's based on the past. And I've referenced God's decree already, and it's in our Confession of Faith in chapter 3, verse 1, that whatsoever comes to pass, God ordains. And we read it in our confession from chapter 5 with relation to providence. If you see it on the back of the bulletin, the providence of God, the control of God, and the preserving of God of all things. It's not just in general where it reaches to all His creatures, but especially for His church. It takes care. He takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. An interesting verse in light of this is Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says at the very end He put all things, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. For the church. Did you know that the Lord Jesus is reigning over all things? Not just some things, not just the church. He's reigning over all things for the good of the church. Now, this is probably one of those hard sayings that Peter references in the writings of Paul at the end of one of his epistles. Because how can it be for the good of the church? Yet the world so often opposes the church. You begin to contemplate the validity of pursuing books like Your Best Life Now, as if your construction of your best life is better than the perfectly wise God determining where you are right now. If God only does what is right, then you are in the circumstances right now for your best life. Because where you are is where God determined for you to be. He doesn't do wrong. Where you are is where God has made you to be holy. Can it get any better? Not if you look at it from a biblical perspective. And that's what we want to do, right? So that's the first point that Peter is applying to the church, that it is God's plan for His church to be where they are, when they are, who they are, and all those things. To live understanding His control through the power of the Spirit and under the sprinkling of the blood of Christ for obedience to Him. That's the first point. God's plan for the church. The second point, God's privileges for the church. This is that second paragraph there, verses 3 to 5, and then the last paragraph, verses 10 through 12. We're going kind of outside edges here before we come back to the middle. The first privilege is, in a lot of ways, the center of this passage. The fact that we are begotten or born again to a living hope. Verse 3, begotten, God has, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you are to understand from this verse that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, you have no hope. None. Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now, this is important, particularly I can address you who are about to go to college maybe in a few years or in college now. You run up across some people who might profess to be Christians but deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Or you'll face a professor who will say, can you really believe that a man was raised from the dead? You must, if you will have any hope. You must, if you will submit to God's Word. Because if you are not, you are still in your sins. If you are not affirming that reality, you cannot be saved. People who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are not Christians. Whether or not they say that they do good things or are a good person or trust in Christ, whoever He might be to them, you deny the bodily resurrection, you are not a Christian. And that goes for any of us in this room, to anybody we might know. Because without the resurrection from the dead, we have no hope. And God tells us so. And our being born again, being begotten again to this living hope is based upon the fact that Christ is alive. You can't have a living hope from a dead Savior. He's alive. And His being raised from the dead, standing in the new creation, we might say, and calling us forward there by His Spirit, we kind of live in two places at once. We got our sin still living in us that we're putting to death, but we're also living in the new creation that Paul references. It's kind of that back and forth between two worlds. Christ stands there, we're united to Him, and He's bringing us forward into the age to come. And if He's not raised, that's not true. And you're still in your sins. And you might say, well, that's not a big deal. Oh, is it not? How about those sins that weigh upon you? How about those moments, those days where you deal with borderline depression, maybe some of you? Or when you wrestle with the sins of your children, the sins of your parents, family, friends? You tell me then if a resurrected Savior is important. Because if He's not, then that's okay. But if He is, then there's hope. And Peter says to this church struggling, not necessarily persecuted in the way that the later churches would be persecuted in like Revelation and whatnot, but the difficulties of just living out holiness, he says, you've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection. So persevere, because also you have this inheritance that awaits you in verse 4. Through Christ, who is raised from the dead, standing there in the new creation, and we have an inheritance awaiting us. It's incorruptible. That means it can't be messed up. It cannot die. It's also undefiled. It cannot be blemished in any way. It's not this ethereal thing. It's Christ Himself and all the glories and joys of being in His presence, seeing Him face to face. And this is reserved in heaven for you, He says, verse 4. For the church, not for the entire world, for the church. And again, a further emphasis on not every single person. He says it's reserved in heaven for you, addressing the church. You who are, verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You want to know if this inheritance is yours? It's if you're being kept by God. It's if you are by faith clinging to Him. He is giving you the gift in faith, gift of faith, feeding you more and more through the means of grace, enabling you to endure and persevere and see that, yes, this is hard. Yes, this is difficult. Yes, I have to daily choose to do what I don't really want to do, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Paul says that these things are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Romans 8 has so much overlap with 1 Peter. It's incredible. It really is. The sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. And Peter is highlighting this same idea, this inheritance, this incorruptible, this undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved not in this life, in heaven. You give up, there's doubt. But you persevere, you can keep it in front of you. You can keep it in front of you through faith. It's not through works, it's through faith. Clinging, looking, believing, and trusting. And this great thing that Peter speaks of here in verses 10 to 12, he moves on and kind of jumps back to where he started and says that this thing, this salvation in verse 10, this is what the prophets inquired and searched carefully for. Now, this blew my mind afresh this week. The prophets labored for a foundation that they would never see. They labored for you. Now, you know, that might not seem like a big deal, but it says that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, was at work in them to cause them to fulfill those labors, to obey God, to face. I mean, you know as well as I do, if you've read the Old Testament at all, the prophets were not well received. In fact, when Isaiah was called to the ministry, you know what God told him? Nobody's going to listen. Read it in Isaiah 6 for yourself. He didn't send them out and say, you know, go conquer the world while everybody listens and receives your message. No, he says, hearing they will not hear. They're not going to listen. But Isaiah knew this. In fact, I think it's in John's Gospel. It says he looked to our day and rejoiced that he saw the risen Christ, or Christ Himself in some manner, sitting on the throne of God in Isaiah 6. And the throne room of God was filled with the robe of his or the hem of His robe. Yet, they still labored on. They still persevered. They inquired, searched what manner of time, and the Spirit of Christ was at work in them, saying that the sufferings of Christ and the glories would follow. Yet they did not receive it in the way that you have received it. This is part of the great privilege of being a Christian. The Spirit of Christ was at work in them. This message of their preaching was the same as ours in a lot of ways. And this betrays to me one of the more biblical pictures of humility and perspective that you'll find in all the Bible. They were willing to labor for something that they would never see. Think about that with reference to the next generation, with reference to your children and grandchildren and kids, even as you grow up. You need to be willing to do things that will only benefit those who come after you. This is why it's so foolish to make choices based upon the moment. Because the moment is over. The time carries on. You can't live for the moment. You have to live for the future at all times. You live with your mind focused on the future. In fact, in verse 13, to kind of get ahead of ourselves a little bit, says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you." So we literally live in the present moment with a sober mind, girding up the loins of our mind. We'll get into that next time. But just striving to obey God based upon something we cannot see as well. Based upon a future thing, a future hope, a future reality that we can only know by faith. If you want a religion that's based on sight, Christianity is not for you. And you will fall on your face. That's why so many people grow up and deny the faith. In fact, I had a conversation just yesterday about a young man who has denied the faith. One of the reasons he's denied the faith is he said there's no evidence for God. Okay, that's kind of the point. Faith, right? He who would, what does the writer of the Hebrews say? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You don't diligently seek God in faith, you can't please Him. He's not just going to pop up to you and show up and say, "Hey, here I am, now you can believe." As if He owed us that. No, God calls us to this faith, this persevering hope, this understanding that where you are, when you are, who you are is planned by God. It's for your growth, it's for your good, and it's for His glory. Even if you are dispersed, even if you are living in a land that's hostile, Christ is coming. He's coming again. And this is one of our great privileges, that we wait for Him, that we have the assurance that He's coming, and that we're enabled to live like Him until He gets here. And then the last point, God's preparation of the church, verses 6 through 9. This is why we read Zechariah 13, the purifying of the church. This is the most, one of the more wiggle in your seat passages as a Christian, I think, in the New Testament. Because God literally tells you your life is difficult to prove your faith. Your life is difficult to prove your faith. And you're called to rejoice through the grieving. In this, He says, you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know what happens when you avoid, or you can't really avoid it because God has placed it upon you. When you seek to subvert a trial, when you seek to take the easy way out and not honor God all the way through, your faith does not grow. It shrivels. It's like picking a berry or a fruit or something off a vine before it's ripe. It's foolish. And it doesn't help you or those around you. You're called to rejoice through this. Rejoice through the trials because the genuineness of your faith. Do you see the kindness of God in this? God doesn't just save you and leave you as you are, but He is growing your faith. He is proving it as through a fire. Children, one of the ways that some metals are turned into gold and things like that is they're sent through a fire so that the bad parts can be taken off. Or maybe you've another image that might help you is a sculpture. If you've ever seen an old image where people used to actually do real art, and they would sculpt things with their hands, they would start with this big blob of clay or something, and they would chisel away and work at it. It's being purified, the bad parts, the less helpful parts are being taken off. That's what God does to your faith, and He does it through trials, not through the yellow brick road. He does it through trials. So to question these things, to wonder, it's normal, but we need to have the answer. Why am I going through this?
Why do I have to daily die to myself? I've been having conversations with different people that, I mean, it's as convicting to me as it is, I hope, to them. You literally, as a Christian, have to choose daily to do the opposite of what your flesh tells you to do. You have to die to yourself every single day. In a lot of ways, what you want does not matter. It's what is right, what is good, what is worthy of pursuit. So why does God allow us to go through these trials? Why does God want to purify our faith? Well, the first answer is in verse 7, the end of it. Though it is tested by fire, your faith, it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What this means is God is making you, not asking you, making you into something worthy of His praise, honor, and glory. Now you get a hold of that and it'll change your perspective. God is that much in control that He is purifying your faith, purifying your life, those of your loved ones as well who are in Christ, that they might be made into something worthy of His praise, honor, and glory. That's what it says, that you might be found in this way with a purified, strengthened, built up faith. And the second is at the end of verse 9. That you might receive the end, the goal, the target of your faith, the reason that God has saved you, the salvation of your souls, your whole person, not just an invisible thing, but it's a reference to the whole person, that you would receive the end of your faith. So two reasons God prepares the church. It's to make it worthy at His coming, but also that we might receive the end of our faith. Because if you haven't noticed yet, you must be sent through trials in order to prepare you for heaven. Otherwise, heaven's not really all that attractive. If you've got your comforts now, if your life is so easy, righteousness is so easy, what's the point of dying and going to glory? Right? If it's all okay now. The pilgrims, those who Peter addresses here, the pilgrims of the dispersion, they are learning the truth of this, the difficulties of faith. And this epistle he gives as a manual, a guide to tell them how to live rightly amidst this difficulty. Because as we go on in 1 Peter, you'll see that he's not really talking about extraordinary persecution. He talks about the difficulties of bad masters, bad bosses at work at the end of chapter 2. He talks about submission to government in chapter 2. He talks about husbands and wives where there's an unbelieving spouse in chapter 3. I mean, so many different things. It's just normal Christianity. You wonder why it's so hard. Because this world is so sinful. You are so sinful. And God has to purify you, build you up, and remove those bad parts. So who is the paradigm for this, we might ask in conclusion? Because, you know, sometimes the Christianity that the world is presented with from our churches does not reflect this reality. But in reality, you're called to go through what Christ Himself went through. Just as Jesus had to suffer and die in order to be raised and exalted, so too do you. Do you think that God would give His Son the cross and then call you to a life of ease? No, Christ Himself calls you to take up your cross and follow Him. I am 100% convinced, and if you're an older saint and know this to be wrong, could you please tell me? I am 100% convinced that if your life is easy, you are not trying to live a holy life. Please tell me that there's a time coming when my life will get easier, where holiness will be easy. And if your life is not hard, I would question if you're actually trying to follow Christ. Because there's no such thing as sinless people in this life. And if you're not married to one, you still live with one. So God does to us what He did to His Son, brings us through trial, through difficulty, that we might be exalted in His timing. You know something else that Peter says? He who humbles himself will be exalted. God does the exalting, and God determines the timing. So as we look together to live as Christians in this world, moderately easy right now, comparatively speaking, but it won't always be that way. Maybe for us, it may be. Maybe for our children, it won't be. But we need to rest in God's plan, rejoice in His privileges, and trust. Persevere through the preparing work, the purifying work, the glory of sufferings. Because Christ Himself was treated, and we are filling up what is lacking in His sufferings. Paul says this. It's not that anything Jesus did was lacking, but that there is work still to be done. Still to be done. And Christ only lived so long on earth. But He does tell us He has greater works for us to do than He Himself did. Let's rejoice. Rejoice together. It's a mind-boggling thing that this is what God calls us to. He's not absent. Some of you really need to hear that today. You're forgetting the presence and reality of God in your life. He's not absent. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And you have great privileges. Amen? Let's pray. Our great God of glory, we rejoice that You have numbered us among Your people and that You will do to us what You've done to Your Son. But it's not upon us in the way that it was upon Him. But help us to not imagine things, imagine our life to be a way, or hope for our life to be a way that You have not told us it would be. Our inheritance is coming. Our rest is coming, You tell us. Enable us to greatly rejoice, though we are grieved by various trials. Help us to receive the purifying fire of this life, because it comes to us through Your hand for Your glory. And even as hard as it is for us to believe, it is for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name.